Good morning. Psalm chapter 4. Go ahead and grab your Bible. Psalm chapter 4 is where we'll be here this morning. Page 363 if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew rack around you. Psalm chapter 4. Now, I caught wind this morning that we have some brothers and sisters from Freedom Baptist Church joining us this morning. I heard they had a water main break or something where they are meeting. They're actually, they believe, currently building a building down South Veterans, but they're meeting in a school. But so I heard a water main broke, but a few of them are joining us this morning. So welcome. Glad to have you here with us to worship together. Psalm chapter 4 is where we will be this morning for the remainder of our time. So we're going to again look today at another Psalm of Lament this morning. But this is also a Psalm of Lament that transitions into a Psalm of confidence in the Lord. Now, about this psalm, Psalm 4, we know David, again, he is the author, so we were in chapter 3 last week. That was the first psalm that gave authorship to David, and we know that Psalm chapter 4 was written by David as well, but what's debated is the time and the place in which this psalm was written, and even the circumstances that were surrounding the writing of this psalm. Some commentators and some theologians connect Psalm chapter 4 with Psalm chapter 3. So if you remember from last week, Psalm 3 we know was written in response to his son Absalom's rebellion against him and his kingdom. And so some connect Psalm chapter 4 with that, the same time period. In fact, they'll even refer chapter 3 as kind of a psalm to be recited and sung in the morning and prayed in the morning. In Psalm chapter 4, they would say that's a psalm to be prayed and sung in the evening. So you begin with your morning and you begin in, or the end in the evening, Psalm chapter 3 and 4. That's how they connect those two. And that's possible, very, very well possible that could be that. Some believe, though, that this psalm was written when he was running from King Saul. So when Saul was jealous because David was gaining the hearts of the people and started to pursue him. And so some believe that David wrote this psalm when Saul was trying to kill him. There's other time periods and seasons in David's life when this could have been written. However, what matters most to us is not spending the bulk amount of our time trying to figure out when this was written. That doesn't matter as much as what was written, what's said, and the content of the psalm itself. That's what we're going to dig into this morning. So, like I said, it's a psalm of lament, yet you'll see towards the end of chapter 4 that this psalm turns into a psalm of deep confidence, deep rest, peace, hope, and joy in the Lord. You see, pain and suffering and difficulty in this life are an unmistakable reality. It's an unmistakable reality that every single one of us will experience in our life. We are going to experience pain. We will experience difficulty and suffering, every single one of us. You live long enough and you'll have story after story after story to tell of the trials and difficulty that you've walked through in this life. Yet, herein lies our hope for this morning. Number one, our God is sovereign over all, okay? Our God is sovereign over all, and that includes our suffering, okay? That means this, that pain and sorrow are not out of his control, all right? They are not out of control messes that God is frantically trying to fix and make sense of. So we say it like this, that God is not a paramedic that shows up to the scene of an accident and is working frantically to try and put things back together, to fix things, to contain the mess. That is not how God responds to suffering in our lives. No, we say it this way. God is the surgeon who will, when needed, will apply the scalpel to our lives, which causes pain. The scalpel causes pain, but it's under his control, and it's used to make one healthy again. Like, that is the sovereignty of our God, and that's what you see as we walk through this, what David is ultimately resting in. So that's number one. But number two, that we find hope because we know that because our God is sovereign, because our God is good, because our God is faithful, that through pain, he's using that pain, he's using that suffering, he's using that difficulty that you are walking through to strengthen you, to draw you closer to him. So no suffering or trial in your life is ever wasted by God. It just isn't. And that's why a psalm of lament can be turned into a psalm of confidence, a psalm of joy for those who belong to God and who find refuge in him. And so if you're not a Christian in here this morning, let me just ask you really just a simple question as we dig into this psalm this morning. What or who do you turn to in times of trouble? Okay, so if you're not a Christian, when difficulty comes, because the storms of life are going to come to everyone, right? Whether or not you're in Christ or not in Christ, the storms of life come. Trial and suffering happens to every single one of us. So when that happens to you, who or what do you turn to in times of trouble? And then a second question as you think through that is that sufficient? So if you're thinking as maybe a non-believer in here this morning, you're like, well, I turn to family, or I turn to my spouse, or I turn to music, or I turn to my hobbies, or I turn to, this is why I find solace in. Okay, so then the second question is, what, is that sufficient? Is that sufficient for you? And what I mean by that is, does it give you the ultimate hope, the ultimate peace in this life and in the one to come? Does what you turn to, because we'll turn to something, does that make sense of it? Do you find hope in that? See, the argument that I would lay out to you this morning is that apart from God, apart from our Creator, everything else, all of creation is insufficient in and of itself to bring you the peace and the solace that you crave when you walk through the fire. And so this psalm before us this morning is going to lay out this beautiful picture of what it looks like to find rest and peace in the midst of suffering. So there's going to be a lot of similarities with what we're going to read today from what we did last week as well, but we're going to continue to lay this out before us, the peace and the solace and the joy and the rest that we find by resting in God in the midst of hardship. And so that's laid out before us here. So Psalm chapter 4, verse 1. David says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." All right, "You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." So we're going to pause here. So today we're just going to kind of work through a few verses at a time. Read a verse, chat, and then I've got points of application for us at the very end. So let's just talk about verse 1 here as he opens up this psalm of lament. "Answer me when I call." Now, does anyone else, when you hear that at first blush, just kind of think like, man, David's being a little brash here. Like just being a little too like forthcoming, forthright, or at least seems to be. Like he's saying, "Answer me when I call." Doesn't that seem demanding? That seemed demanding to you. So you have the God of the universe, right? So we just sung, right? We sung, "Holy, holy, holy," right? Only a holy God. We've been kind of reading scripture today of the holiness of who God is. So he is beyond us. He is above us. We cannot control him. We cannot contain him. We cannot even fully grasp or understand all that he is. And you have David here saying, "Answer me when I call." And you have little old David, right? Little old David demanding to the holiest of holies, "Answer me when I call." It's like remember a scene from Cinderella, right? When her stepmother and stepsisters are like frantically ringing the bells. And so Cinderella's trying to get everything ready in the home. And then they're ringing the bells and just demanding, "Come to me, come to me, come to me. And drop everything you have and wait and serve on me in this moment." It's kind of almost what it sounds like here. "Answer me when I call," right? I know you're running the entire universe, but answer me right now when I call. So at first blush, you might think, David, you need to ease off a little bit here, right? Like, is there a please in there at least? Like, David, please, right? Like something. Answer me when I call, please, when I call to you, God. But no, David, man, right from the gate and with confidence, answer me when I call. Like, why the confidence here to approach God this way? Well, because of what he says right after. He says, "O God of my righteousness." Right? "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." You see, David was not approaching the throne of grace here through his power or his strength. Like, he wasn't beginning the psalm by saying, "Answer me when I call, demand, God, that you answer me, because, God, do you know who I am?" Right? "Do you know who I am? I'm David. I killed Goliath with a slingshot and a rock." Right? Like, "God, answer me when I call. You see when I killed that lion and that bear with my own hands? God, answer me when I call. I am the king of Israel." Like, if that was how David is approaching a holy God, then yes, he needs to ease off and he needs to confess and repent. But again, if he's approaching God in that way, then I would suspect that God's retort back to him would probably be something like this. Oh, hi, David. Yeah, great. That's good for you. I'm God. I created everything out of nothing. right? Like that would be his response. Like if David's kind of going, trying to go toe to toe with God, right? Like oh, that's great. Oh, you killed a little bear. I created the bear out of nothing. Have you ever done that? Right? Oh, you killed Goliath with a slingshot. I've created nations, right, out of nothing. Like we are not, you and I cannot go toe to toe with God. It'd be like me stepping into the ring with a professional UFC fighter thinking I can win this fight because I wrestle my 8-year-old son and I can kind of pin him easily, right? Like you see how many times I pinned my 8-year-old boy, right? Like I can take this guy. Like that'd be the craziness of that moment, right? Like we cannot go toe to toe with God in our own strength and our own power. Like we have nothing of value to offer. We bring nothing to the table. The reason though David was able to boldly approach the Creator in this way because he was standing in the righteousness of God. David's right standing with God was through God's grace and mercy and his forgiveness of his sins, through the looking forward to the coming of Christ. Now, that's a whole other sermon, but it's unbelievable when you think of Old Testament saints. They were forgiven. They were shown grace and mercy. Like they were saved by God looking at them and applying the future sacrifice of Christ to their lives. Like that's just an unbelievable thought. It shows even just the certainty of God's plan in salvation, God's plan in his creation, right? Like that he could save, like David could be sitting in confidence in the righteousness of God through the coming Savior who would come thousands of years later and die for his sins. It's an unbelievable thought, but that was the righteousness, that was the right standing that David in this moment was standing in. Now you and I today, 2019, you and I can boldly approach God's throne in this way without being destroyed. Because just as God's looking at David and applying the future sacrifice of Christ to his life, you and I, we look back to that and God applies the sacrifice of Christ to our lives. We are resting in today. Our right standing is in the crucified and risen Jesus who has come. And because of that, we can approach the holiest of holies with confidence. Like that song we just sang, I didn't even think about it until I saw that line, but I love in that song, Only a Holy God, there's a part in that where it turns very intimate, right? So the thrust of the song is the majesty and the holiness of God, right? This idea that he is beyond us and to some degree unapproachable to some degree, right? But yet there's that one line where we sing, only my holy God. And I caught that for the first moment as I was even thinking through this psalm here. The intimacy in that. So not only is he the holiest of holies, but yet he is my holy God. We can approach him without being destroyed, not in our own strength, not in our own power, but through the right standing of Christ who we are resting in. It's unbelievable truth. And this is exactly what Hebrews 4 paints for us. It says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So that's the representation of that we have in Christ there. But look at now our response. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Exactly what David was doing here was resting in the righteousness of God. You are my righteousness. You are my right standing. I can boldly approach, not because I have anything of value to offer you, but because I stand firm in you. You and I can approach the throne of grace in time of need, seeking help, and we can say, answer me, God, when I call. I demand, answer me, hear me when I pray to you, because we are resting in the sufficiency of Christ in our lives who stood in our place for us. Again, so you and I bring nothing to the table. In fact, all we actually do bring is our weakness and our frailty and our sin. That's all we bring to the table. And Jesus took all of that upon himself when he died on the cross. He became your weakness. Jesus became your frailty. Jesus became your sin, and then he gave you his righteousness, right? So he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. That's sinlessness. That's perfection. That is complete and total righteousness. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he took all of your shame on him. as if he had lived your life, and then he gave you, he imputed to you his righteousness, which is why we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence. Let's pick it up in verse 2, though. Psalm 4. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So we're getting a snapshot here now as the psalm moves on. We're getting a snapshot here of what's kind of going on and what's troubling David in his life. And so he says, okay, oh men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? So the men here, what it was referring to is a class of prominent citizens in that day and age. So these were people with power, with influence, and great authority. And these men, these people were rising up and they were seeking to kind of dethrone David or tear him down, belittle him. So they're going around and they're spreading lies about him, they're attacking his character, and they're attacking his reputation. They're turning his status into shame. I mean, how many of us have walked through maybe similar scenarios like that in our own lives? People who spread false rumors about you. People who speak about you behind your back and not in a kind, edifying way. Gossip about you, slander your name. And we've probably, for a lot of us in here, we've experienced that to some degree or another in our lifetime. And as you even think through that, you're like, oh, thanks, Matt, for bringing that up, right? Like, as we think through that, it's an incredibly painful season to walk through. I mean, sometimes the damage that's caused are by people who are close to you. Maybe even people in your own family. I mean, even within our church, this takes place, sadly. We'll spread gossip, and we will slander. Listen, just a word of advice, if you ever find yourself starting a conversation by saying, so I heard, pause for a moment, right? So if you're ever starting a conversation with someone, you're like, hey, so I heard, just for a moment, can you button it, pause for a moment and examine, okay, what am I about to say? What's about to come out of my mouth right after I just said those three words? I mean, examine whether what you're about to say is truthful, whether or not the person that you're talking to needs to know that, or the person you're about to talk about, or the situation you're about to talk about, is that the environment for it to be discussed? All right, is it needed? Is it edifying? But even when you find yourself on the receiving end of that, right, the receiving end of criticism, the receiving end of slander, the receiving end of gossip, I mean, look next at where your identity and security is found. See, verses 2 and 3 are verses on security and identity. You know, David says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. He says that in verse 3, right? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. And so verse 2 is, okay, all these people of prominent positions within his kingdom are seeking to tear him down, to ruin his reputation. And he doesn't go into a pit of despair wallowing because nobody likes me. He immediately goes to, okay, where is my identity found? Where is my security found? So your identity, our identity, who you are is intimately connected with who you are in Christ. Okay, so hear me, please. It is God who defines you. It's God who defines you. It is God who names you. Our culture is so obsessed with identity. We're so obsessed with identity, and in the weakest of things. When you really boil it down, think through, where do we seek to find our source of closure, our source of hope, our source of who we are? It's in the weakest of things. Let's just list a few. Your job does not define who you are. Okay? It does not define who you are. Because think about that. Even if you work at a certain spot, certain position, certain job for 35, 40 years maybe. Okay, so you'll retire. They'll throw maybe a little party for you. All right, they'll bring in a cake with your name on it. Like, have fun in retirement. That day goes by. Next day, you don't show up to work. And they've already kind of forgotten and moved on, right? Like, that's like best case scenario. Right? That's retirement. And I've been to retirement parties where that happens. We kind of go into a little conference room and hey, congratulations on working those so many years. Oh, man, it's been great. What are you going to do next? I don't know. I have no idea.
I'm just going to go play golf. I don't know what I'm going to do, right? And so, but then the company moves on. They replace you with someone younger that they can pay probably for far less money, right? And a month, 2 months, 3 months down the road, they're like, oh yeah, I forgot that he used to work here. I forgot that she used to be here. Most likely, nobody's going to be naming a building after you when you leave, right? For the vast majority of us in here, okay? We're probably not going to have any buildings named after us. But yet, what do? Our culture is so obsessed a lot of times with job identity, who we are. That's what defines me. This is what I do. And Ecclesiastes, I mean, what I just said was Ecclesiastes, basically. You work, and then you move on, and then you're forgotten. People don't remember your name. All right? So, but we find so much there in our jobs. It's weak. Where you went to school does not define you. What you graduated, what degree you graduated with, that doesn't define you. Where you live does not define you, whether you're on the west side of town, east side of town, south, north, wherever you are, that doesn't define who you are. Our culture today, man, sexual orientation does not define who you are. I mean, again, that's a whole other discussion, but just crazy that we're, okay, who a person is attracted, that's how you're defined? It's nuts. It's madness. It's weak. But yet, that's where our culture, we're looking for something to find us identity and security and who we are, a name for ourselves, and we claw and we paw at anything that can send to some degree bring us some type of value and worth, and they're in weak things. How sad is it when we look to those things to find value and our worth? So I'm speaking to the believer here, to a Christian here, the one who follows after Christ. Listen, you belong to Jesus. He defines you. Jesus shows you your value and your worth. Your identity is that you are in Christ. You are a new creation. You're a son. You're a daughter. You belong to Him. That's where you find your value. That's where your worth is found, and it's eternal. That's the encouragement to the Christian. But if you're not a believer here this morning, look to where David takes us next. Look at verse 4. He says, "Be angry and do not sin." I'll talk about that here in just a second. "Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." Now, David here is addressing those who are actively seeking to pursue him, right, and tear him down, right? So David was God's anointed king, and so anyone, these people that were going after the anointed king and were going after David, ultimately they were going after God because David was God's anointed. So he's turning and talking to these people who are seeking to tear him down. He's saying, okay, be angry, do not sin, all right? Ponder in your hearts on your bed, be silent, offer right sacrifices, put your trust in the Lord. So he's calling on them to repent. But if you're not a Christian in here, here's what this means. You are right now in active rebellion to God, right? So I don't care how good of a life you live, how moral you think you are, right? If you are not trusting and resting completely and totally in the cross of Jesus Christ and in His resurrection, then you are in this moment in open rebellion to your Creator. And I don't care how good you are, right? So this phrase, be angry, he's not talking about laying in your bed and just being like, I mean, just going into a rage. Really, what this could be translated to say is to tremble with fear. He's saying tremble with fear over what is going on in your life. Like your sin has placed you under the full weight of God's wrath. So you stand guilty and condemned rightly for rebellion against the Creator of all there is. And so David is saying, like, you tremble with fear. Be stirred by this reality. And so the exhortation in the psalm is to turn from your sin. Like, we call this here repentance. Okay, to put your trust in Jesus. So this is repentance and faith. This is what takes place at the moment of conversion when a person comes from not believing to believing. There's repentance and there's faith. There's a turning from their sin. There's an acknowledgement that God is holy, that I am a sinful person, that I am unable to, through my works, through my actions, through church attendance, through whatever it may be, earn favor with God. And so at the moment of conversion, you understand the holiness of God, you understand your sinfulness, your depravity, and you understand one other thing, that you need Christ, you need a Savior. That's what happens at the moment of conversion. So you're turning from your sin, and you're turning to something. You're turning to Christ. That's repentance and faith. And this continues on and on in the Christian's life. Like, we are to be marked, believers here, by repentance and faith as we walk through life, as God's holiness becomes more aware to us, right? As we sing about him, as we read scripture, we become more aware of his holiness. He's not becoming more holy, we're becoming more aware of his holiness, which shines a light on our sinfulness. We start to understand how sinful and depraved and broken we are, but what happens in that moment is the cross of Christ grows larger and larger and larger. This is repentance and faith, turning from sin, trusting in Christ who will rescue you. And that's the exhortation to those who are not believers here, to turn from your sin and find hope in Jesus. He says here to examine your life. Examine your life. Examine your heart in the stillness of the night. All right, so think about when you lay your head down in the evening and it's just quiet. Like, we don't like to be in the quiet a lot of times. I call it kind of white noise. We like turn up the white noise. We want to be distracted because if we're honest, like, we don't like to really internally think through all of how we're broken and messed up. Right, so we kind of can turn on the distractions. We're not having to really deal with it, and so we may at night we have the TV on while we're on our phone, and we have a book, and then the iPad, and we have music playing in the other room. Like, and so it's all these things, and we kind of just fall asleep to that, and so we're never really alone, kind of with our thoughts and who we truly are. And so what David is saying is, okay, man, at night, like, ponder in your hearts, think about who are you, what are you resting in the stillness of the night when all the distractions are put away from you. All right, and you're alone with your thoughts. He's saying, examine who you are, what you're trusting in. Okay, what you're trusting in. Who you're turning to for ultimate peace and joy in this life. And look at how the psalm ends. And this is what we're invited into. This is where it begins to transition into confidence. Verse 6. He says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. So in times of struggle, we'll be tempted to say, where is there any good to be found? Like, so when you're walking through seasons of suffering and trial, the temptation for all of us in here is to say, like, is there any good out there? Like, can something just go right? Like, that's what he's saying. Is there any good to be found? Like, what is going on? Can we see something? And so we start to see this transition where David starts to transition into confidence, right? Oh, Lord, light up, lift up the light of your face upon us. Here's where confidence begins to come in. We're reminding ourselves, okay, of the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the glory of God, the holiness of our God. And we begin to be stirred and brought out from being stomped upon. And then verse 7, he turns into this and says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. See, grain and wine is representing this earthly abundance. Like, for us today, it'd be like the equivalent of a fat bank account, a warm home, and a pantry full of food, right? Like, man, if we had those things, it's just like you find that kind of, there's peace, right? I got money in the bank, money in my retirement. I've got a warm home, and I've got food, right? Like, so there's just provision. And those are good things. But what David is saying here, even when grain and wine abound, like when I've got abundance of everything I could need on this earth, like, you, God, you have put more joy in my heart because I belong to you. And so again, I feel like I repeat things so often here, but it's hopefully just to make sure it's drilled into our minds and our hearts. But we would say like this, man, if you lose everything, so if your bank account was drained, if all of a sudden you lost your home and you didn't have food, but yet you still have Christ, right? That's still a win. You're still in the positive because you belong to the eternal King. Right, that's ultimately where David's saying, that's where my joy is found. In fact, so much do we believe in that we have verse 7 written across our Welcome Center wall. Like, if you've ever walked into our Welcome Center and seen all these words across that wall there, that's Psalm 4:7. That's what's written over and over and over again, because we want that to be what resounds in the life of this church, that more than anything this world offers us, no, our joy is in you. You have put more joy in my heart than when any of this is plentiful and prosperous. Now I want you. And even if we lose it all, we have Christ. That's a testimony, right? That's a testimony that speaks to a lost world that, again, is looking for all sorts of things to find joy. And we're saying, take it all away, and we still have joy. That's a testimony that will preach to people. David here is saying that, man, there's nothing more that brings joy to his heart than being found in Christ. I mean, there's tangible things that we can see and feel in this world. And see, this is where it's hard, like, because I can talk about having a fat bank account and a warm home and a pantry, and then this is the temptation that we're going to rest into, is because I can see those things, right? It's hard to say, yeah, Jesus is my greatest joy when you can't physically see him. But you can see money in the bank, you can see a warm home, you can feel the warmth of your home on a cold day, right? You can see a pantry full of food. So it's hard. This is the temptation, this is the wrestle that we go through. And this is why we need faith, right? This is where faith comes in. And I'll be honest with you, many of my prayers, many of my personal prayers center around me asking God to increase my faith to believe that Jesus is better. They just do. Because it's not that I don't believe it. I do believe. Okay, I believe Jesus is better. I believe that Jesus is my ultimate joy. I believe that you've put more joy in my heart than when grain and wine, when I could have everything. I know this to be true, and I feel it to some degree, but I still wrestle with it. And so a lot of my personal prayers center around this. Okay, God, build my faith, increase my faith, help me to believe this, that there is no greater joy found in than in Christ. That in fact, apart from Christ, there's no true joy. There is actually no true peace that lasts forever. C.S. Lewis, he once said this: God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. I mean, it's that truth which is why the psalm ends the way it does. Look at verse 8. He says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." This is the confidence, right? It went from lament, right? Like, answer me when I call. Why are you against me? Why are you tearing me down here? But then it ends with him saying, "In peace, I both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." We covered this truth in Psalm 3 last week, but the joy and just the security that we find in God is what causes us to sleep well at night. He's talking about physical rest here. I mean, in the stillness of the night, when we're alone with our thoughts, when we turn off the distractions, and regardless of what's going on around us in our life, whether things are going great or things are going difficult, regardless of all that, and regardless of where we find ourselves, because we are so wrapped up in Christ and our identity is secure in him, he's like, man, I can just, in peace, I can just lay my head down and I can just close my eyes and drift into sleep. Man, that's rest. That's what we're invited into. But ultimately, we want to build that out. We want to expand that out, because ultimately, what Jesus has purchased for us through his death and his resurrection is an eternal rest, right? A day when all things will be made new. A day when we will, right, for those who belong to Jesus, will dwell forever with him in perfect peace, in perfect joy, in perfect prosperity. Like, that day's coming. And so let me wrap up today, like I did last week, with just some points of application. Number one, in the midst of trials and pain, there is nothing more secure and wise than to make God our refuge. So even in the darkest times, the Lord is our light and our salvation. Remember, no suffering is ever wasted. He is not the paramedic. He is the surgeon who is working and moving in our lives. He does not abandon his own. So because we can trust God with our eternal salvation, we can certainly trust him with the trials that we're going to walk through in this life, and we're going to walk through them. So in the midst of trials and pain, there's nothing more secure and wise than to make God our refuge. Number two, remind yourself often of your true identity. Because again, remember, we're prone to forget, we're prone to wander, we're prone to look at all sorts of other things to give us a sense of identity. And so the constant temptation that you and I face is to find hope in hopeless places, to find value and worth in things that are temporary. It was Martin Luther who said that we are to constantly, he said, beat the gospel into our heads. And to beat the gospel into the heads of others, meaning this, that we are to continually remind ourselves and others of who we truly are in Christ, what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, that we are now, because of Jesus' death, that we are loved and accepted, sons, daughters, we are a new creation. He's remind ourselves often of that reality, beat it into our heads. to remind yourself often of your true identity. Number three, seek the good and restoration of your enemies. This is such a little part of the psalm and one I wish I could spend more time on, but notice how David doesn't attack those who are trying to attack him. Like, he doesn't say, God, would you rain down fire from heaven on them? Now, he's actually seeking the good and restoration of his enemies. He's calling on them to repent. Like, he's calling, he's reminding them of who he is. He's like, man, you can say what you want about me. You can seek to tear me down. But I know who I am, David says. I know who I am. I know who I belong to. And he's calling on them, and it gives him such a, he gives David such a peace that he can look at his enemies who are trying to, I mean, just stomp him down and say, you need to repent and come into the righteousness of God. And how could he do that? Because that's not a lot of times our reaction when people seek to tear us down, right? So think about those moments when you walk through difficulty because people are saying lies about you, spreading gossip, slandering you. Like, is our response like, man, I hope they would just repent and come to Christ and be loved? A lot of times it's like, oh, how do I get my revenge, right? Like, that's just, and we might not act on that, but we think that, right? How can I tear them down? I want to make sure I'm standing on top. Well, David doesn't do that at all. Because he knows who he belongs to. He knows where he's where his security is found, where his identity is. He belongs to the Lord. So he was able to seek the good of those who are trying to destroy him. When Jesus hung on the cross, he could have called down legions of angels. Right? Could have called down legions of angels. Come down, strike down those who are striking me down. Right? Strike down those who are murdering him. But he didn't. You know, Jesus understood his purpose. He understood his mission. He understood who he was, who he belonged to. And that even as people were ridiculing him as he was hanging on the cross, right? Like, I mean, mocking him for saying he's God, and he was God. He could have easily, like, oh, yeah, I'll prove it. But he didn't. In fact, what's he do when he's hanging on that cross? He's praying for those who are killing him. He's praying to his Father, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We're united with Christ. Therefore, we seek to live and love in the way he did. Seek the good and restoration of your enemies. It's the way in which we can model the gospel. And it's a way, really, that the gospel becomes more impressed in our own hearts when we don't seek revenge, but we say we want to lay them before because, man, at one point I was an enemy against God and he loved me. So therefore, I want to love them. It's a way to just impress the gospel more into our minds and our hearts. Number four. Because of Christ, our condition is never desperate, right? Because of Christ, our condition is never desperate. So even when we seemingly have no one or nothing to aid us in our suffering, we have Christ and he's sufficient. So we are never in a desperate place. We need not fear, but rather turn to God, our refuge. So I'll say it again because it doesn't look like it's on the screen. Because of Christ, our condition, there it is. Yeah. Because of Christ, our condition is never desperate. Number five, this is the last one. Cling to the promises of God, right? Cling to the promises of God. He will not forsake you. He is your refuge. He will be gracious to you. He is your peace. Cling to those realities. Think back to Psalm 3. Right? When David says, you are a shield about me. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. Right? Cling to the promises of God. Cling to those realities and then encourage others in them. Like the book of Hebrews would say that we are to continue to lay the gospel out, to encourage one another so that we would not become hardened by sin. Right, so specifically when we're going through difficulties and sufferings and trials, that's when we're probably most vulnerable to kind of drift inward or drift away from God or drift towards anger. And so that drifts us into sin. And so the book of Hebrews says, okay, man, encourage others often in these truths, in the truths of who Christ is, what he's done for us, who we are in Christ, so that we would not become hardened by our sin. And so cling to these promises of God, encourage others in them. Let's pray. Okay, so God, we tackle another psalm, and it's another psalm of lament, and sometimes those are just heavy to walk through, because a lot of times we don't come to church because we just want to be encouraged, but so often we need to rest in sometimes just the difficulties and realities of life, that life is difficult, life is oftentimes marked by suffering, In fact, our lives may be marked by more suffering than more times of prosperity. And so, God, our encouragement is not in that, well, we just hope things will be better. But our encouragement is that because of Christ and what he has done and what he has accomplished for us, that one, we can find joy in him regardless of what's going on. But we can also look to the future to know that there's coming a day when Christ will return and he will make all things new. And so that ultimately is where our encouragement needs to be, not just in simplicity of life or just no troubles in life. God, I pray that these psalms would change the way that we pray. I pray that these psalms would change the way that we see ourselves. I pray these psalms would change the way that we see you. I pray that we would continue to grow in a greater awareness of your holiness, of your majesty, of your glory. But at the same time, God, as an awareness of your magnificence is seen, it's going to reveal more and more how depraved we are, how sinful and broken and rebellious we are. And so, God, I pray that in those moments that we don't turn inward and try to just be better, but that we look to the cross, that we remind ourselves often of Jesus, that we beat the gospel into our heads continually, because that's where transformation takes place. And so, God, then because of that, then may we seek the good and restoration of those who would seek to tear us down. May we find hope and steadfastness in the midst of a storm, because our feet are firmly planted in you. We know we're loved. We know we're accepted. And so, God, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you for what you continue to do. And so may we be a church, may we be a people that finds more joy in Jesus than when earthly abundance abounds in our life. So whether this church has just tons of people and lots of money in the bank and no struggles, or we're a church that is struggling and doesn't have money, wherever we may be, or anything in between, I pray that we would always be a people that says, regardless of any of that, our joy is in you. And may that be the testimony that we proclaim to the city of Bloomington Normal, and may that be the testimony that we spread among the nations. And so, God, would you do the work in us? We know that is a work of the Spirit. And so we lay ourselves before you now saying, would you do that work? We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.